Psalm 101, we come to a Psalm of David who really expresses so well the gamut of emotion that really, any relationship you have, you're going to have your ups and downs, you're going to have your trials, you're going to have your challenges. And in this case, you see David really wrestling with being faithful to the Lord. You sense his undying commitment coming out here. Now, he wasn't faithful all the time. There were times he fails, and that's what I love about the Bible. It doesn't sugarcoat that. It shows where David was a man and how he failed in a number of areas in his life. But he was a man after God's own heart. And in this sense, you see a real commitment there. As his faithfulness is tested, he's committed to remaining faithful. In the next psalm, you see where a man is tested by discouragement. And the psalmist is expressing how deep everything hit him. And yet he's committed to being faithful through that. And in Psalm 103, you find again the Psalm of David, which expresses how what I think is the secret in becoming faithful. Learning how to remember the benefits of the Lord and proclaim to yourself the truth. So let's jump in and see how these psalms tie together in the area of our faithfulness being tested. Certainly that will be true in our lives. We will be tested. You say you believe in Jesus. Well, you're going to be tested on that belief. You say you trust Him. You say you trust God. Well, there'll be times you'll be tempted to not trust Him. So let's see what the Lord has for us. David says, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. Now there's his commitment in the very beginning. And now he describes on the leadership level, especially the things that he wants to see happen. In the first few verses here, he describes personally, a personal commitment to holiness. Behaving wisely in a perfect way, he describes it. He says, I'll behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, sandwiched in between these two expressions of commitment is a question, oh, when will you come to me? That kind of throws an interesting light into this, because the Ark of the Covenant, it's believed at this time, was not in Jerusalem. This was earlier in his reign. And he longed, if he was going to be that king and be that leader and be that person that was wise unto God, he knew he was going to need the Lord's help. And he wanted the ark there present in Jerusalem. When will you come to me? When will this happen? And so he kind of throws that in there. And of course, I think the secret to doing anything well is with the Lord. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if we understood that relationship between vine and branches, we wouldn't think in terms of, okay, now God has made us all complete unto ourselves, and now we go out and do our thing. Rather, we're dependent upon Him to be connected. We can accumulate knowledge. You can be a theological student and know many things in the Bible. But truly having a relationship is being connected. Knowledge is like, you know, the components of an electronic piece of equipment, where electricity is that connection. Now, all the components are there, but it's worthless unless it's plugged in. And I think here is where we need to be plugged in. And this is what David is expressing. Now, in any leader, it's important that the person be blameless or be above reproach. That is, someone is not going to follow a leader if they say, look how he's living, look, his personal life is in shambles and he wants us to follow him. A leader's not going to have much influence. Jesus spoke about defilement. When a person is defiled, it's not from those things that come from without, it's those things that come from within our heart. You know, a lot of times you might say, well, my wife, she made me so mad today. She made me get so upset, so I threw that thing at her, you know. Or my husband, you know, he made me so mad. Or my boss, he gets me. And we oftentimes project the problem in our lives with the causes out there with people or situations that took place. I mean, that started way back in the beginning, remember, with Adam and Eve. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. And she said, it's the serpent who beguiled me, he tricked me. And everyone wanted to pass the buck. No one wanted to admit that it came from within. And there is the problem. And of course, Jesus pointed that out, that we're not defiled by those things that come from without, but what comes from within. But it's important to be above reproach. And of course, as a leader especially, why do you need to be above reproach? Well, number one, as a leader, you're going to be a special target of Satan. If he can get you to stumble, he can affect a lot more people. The more influence you have, the more things that can happen detrimentally in a person's life when they see you fall. Not only that, but that fall has the greater light that you've received as a leader, brings greater responsibility. And also the fact that sins in a leader are more hypocritical, because it's like, well, he's saying do this, but he's doing another thing. So David is asking, he's committing himself, I will behave wisely in a perfect way, then I will walk in my house with a perfect heart. And then he describes it, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Now reflect on that for a moment, what that includes. You know, when I think of this, I think of the thing that stands out in my mind more than anything is the media that we live under, constantly putting things before us. But we have a choice what we put in front of our eyes. Now, it's interesting that our eyes, we can shut them. But our ears, we don't have any ear lids, unfortunately. And so we have to be careful not only what we see, but also what we hear and how we hear. You know, Jesus said, be careful, take heed how you hear. It's important to realize, as David says, I'll set nothing wicked before my eyes. How do we approach the media? For example, do we operate that remote control with the off button? I mean, do we use that thing? It does have an off button on it. I mean, I'm not even talking about a lot of the wicked stuff on TV, though there are plenty of it. And of course, the networks are even producing more and more garbage. I think it was Dr. Bob Barnes who rightly said that they saw that there was a connection between violence and in the media and violence in the real world. So this year they've focused on sex. Now this year is going to be a programming of sex. Sex in the city, sex this, sex that. It's going to be all over the place. But how am I to respond to that? Fox's network, who put out the show Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire? You remember that? And the disaster of that whole thing, yet it drew great ratings. So now they're putting together another one, and this is true, this is not a joke. They're looking for 6 couples who have filed for divorce. They're going to go through this whole thing with them, and it's going to be called Who Wants a Divorce? And I guess the juiciest, the most wild divorce scenario, they're going to win $100,000. So what a sad picture of our society, where it's gone. Why are we going this direction? Well, largely because sitcoms, they've already reached the bottom. I mean, they can't get any worse. They can't get any more degrading without going pornographic. So now they've reached what they can do, and they've tantalized people so much that now they've got to go to reality-based TV and get as provocative as they can there. This is the junk that's put before us. But David says, I'll set nothing wicked before my eyes. Job had a commitment. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maiden. In other words, he made a covenant of how he was going to look, where he was going to look. Internet situations, something that we have to really be careful of, what we're putting in front of us. I mean, it's very luring. It's very tempting. Curiosity. You know, gee, I wonder what is on there. You start surfing around the net and you're going to find plenty of junk. And I'll tell you what, it's something that we, as I see David, now what makes it especially important to me, because this isn't a religious guy in a monastery here. This is the king. See, this guy could have anything he wanted. He has all the options in the world. He can do whatever he wants and no one's going to say boo to him. See how easy it was for him to bring up Bathsheba when he did, and he failed with her. Because as a king, you've got options, you've got choices. In this country, you see, the wealthiest country in the world, we have options, we have choices. With the economy doing what it's been doing lately, we can do whatever we want. And so we have to make that much more of a covenant. I'll set nothing wicked before my eyes. So there is his personal covenant. Now, he goes to the next step with making a commitment and being faithful to those who he's going to hang around. And I'll tell you what, a lot depends on who we hang with. A lot depends on the friends you choose, the people you hang out with. You're going to be like them, birds of a feather flock together. Well, it's true. You become like the people you hang out with. You know, you admire someone for whatever they have, and you model yourself after them. You ever think of people's laughter? You know, everyone has a different laugh. Where do they get that laugh? Usually it came from them admiring someone and then copying their laugh, and now they've modeled themselves after it. Well, so many areas of our life we do that, but we don't even know it. Here David says this. He says in the second part of verse 3, he says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. He was determined not to let those who fall away corrupt him. I thank God as a young Christian, because this is so important. that the Lord led me to make a choice very early as a young Christian to put me in a position on my summer break from college to be around Christians. In fact, I was rather concerned. My first term in college, I accepted the Lord. I grew in that remaining term, and then the summer came. And I was a little afraid going back to my hometown and not being grounded that much. What will I do? Will I get back with my old friends? And I remember one of the Christian leaders in the campus said, look, we have this Bible school that is in the... Well, he didn't even finish the sentence. I said, when do I sign up? I mean, I knew that's exactly what I needed. And I thank God for that because it got me around godly people that summer. I learned more about the Word of God, and man, I'll tell you what a difference it made. When I came back to school the next semester, it was like, you know, I wanted to be just available for the Lord. And I'll tell you what, David says this, I hate the work of those who fall away, those no longer walking with the Lord. I don't want to emulate them. David learned not to tolerate the evil actions of people around him, not to go down that road. But peer pressure is one of those things that we have to watch out for. What are we influenced to do? Don't give Satan the opportunity. Don't make provision for the flesh. The second thing he says, and there are four things, four qualities he mentions in these people, by the way. And the first one is those who fall away. The second thing is slander. He says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. You can't underestimate the power of the tongue. And when you're around people that build their reputation on the ruins of others, it's not a good thing for you. There are people who like that. They seem to always have a critical spirit. They're always criticizing. They're saying, well, this and well, that. And they've always got a negative aspect to it. They're not seeking to build people up, but to tear people down. Such people you don't want to be around. You know, and I believe the only reason there is such a supply for all the gossip and slander and backbiting that goes around is because there's a demand for it. It's a supply and demand issue. If there were less Christians wanting to listen to this stuff, there'd be less people wanting to, you know, move in that commodity. They would not want to deal with that commodity. They would get rid of it. But there's a demand for it. You know, I think what we need to learn is to say, look, I don't really want to hear this. Or to say, look, have you talked to that person? Or can I quote you on that one? That's a good one. If you ever hear someone talking about someone, can I quote you on that? Well, they don't want their name to be quoted on it, you know, because it's a little bit of additional stuff that they've added themselves. So slander. I'll tell you, speaking ill of others, we can't underestimate the evil that comes out of our heart when we allow that to happen. We must really be careful of that. I was amazed at this illustration of a young lady named Sally who went into the Christian university, and she walked into class, and up in the classroom there was this big, huge target, and she thought, oh, we're in for a fun day today. Well, the instructor told the students to draw a picture of someone that they really disliked, someone that made them angry. And then they were going to put that picture up on the target, and they were going to throw darts at that picture. So all the students were writing there out, and Sally decided, you know, I don't like my teacher. So she drew a real clear picture of her teacher. And she was she couldn't wait to throw the darts. So she's watching everyone else throw their darts at their picture and, you know, just mangle the faces of the pictures that they're drawing. And finally it became her turn, but time ran out, and he had to stop the exercise. Well, she was sitting there in her desk really angry because she didn't have a chance to throw darts at her target, and the instructor began removing the target from the wall, and underneath the target was a picture of Jesus. A complete hush fell over the room as each student viewed the mangled picture of Jesus with all the holes and the jagged marks and covering the face, and his eyes were pierced out. And the instructor only said these words. He says, "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And the students just sat there like, wow. But you know, that's what our slander does. It's against the Lord. I love how Jesus, you know, I mean, he could have taken those 12 disciples, and a lot of them were pretty much knuckleheads, you know, in the beginning. They didn't know what was going on, and he could have told the religious leaders, you know, look, I'm dealing with these 12 guys. Just be patient with me. He never did that, though. I love how he always looked at what they were becoming. He would call the most unstable of them all a rock. Peter, you're a rock, you know. And it was how the Lord dealt with us. And I want to be like that. I want to treat people for what they're becoming, not what their failures were in the past. You know, most of the time when someone comes to me and maybe shares a situation or a struggle or a weakness or whatever, and we pray about it and we lift it up to the Lord and I see how they're doing, and it's like I don't look at them in that light anymore. I forget about it half the time. And it's kind of embarrassing because sometimes, you know, maybe a couple years later, they assume I remember all the dirty details. And they say, remember when I was talking? And it's like, I've forgotten, because I want to just, I don't want that stuff. I know that every one of us, when we come before the Lord, we have the ability, the amazing thing from the Lord, this grace that can make all things new. So I don't want to be around those who are looking at the negative, slandering, criticizing, that sort of thing. Notice he goes on to say, thirdly, the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. I don't want to be around proud people. People who are full of themselves. People who think of themselves as, you know, God's gift to the world today. Instead of humble people that know they need the Lord, know they need to depend upon him, because pride goes before the fall. You walk in pride, you think you're hot stuff, let me tell you something, you're right around the corner from a big fall. Walk humbly before your God. David did not want to deal with that. And also, well, he goes on to say, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, not the proud. They will dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. And then fourthly, another type of person he didn't want to be around, he says, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. You don't want to be around people who are deceitful. Deceit and lies are the reason sin entered the world, when Satan tried to deceive Eve, and did deceive Eve. Lying is the most prominent characteristic of the old life. It's a part of our makeup. We're full of it. It's the earliest vice appearing in children. Isn't it amazing how they can learn that trade very well, very quickly? They can try to cover up. Mark Twain said one of the most striking differences between a cat and a lie is a cat has only 9 lives. Or lies, you know, forget it. They keep multiplying and multiplying. Deceit. As soon as you tell one, then you have to tell another to make up for the one, and then eventually you've got this whole web of deceit that's being woven. Society runs on pretense. All the unhappiness that lying has caused. David says, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. Consider the opinion people have about lying. No one thinks about it as a good thing, although they themselves think, well, there are times, you know, I just have to say it. Or we'll give different names to it, you know, but there are many forms of deceit. There are lies about God, all the false religions and cults that are damaging, the pious frauds, the false miracles representing the Lord, the things that people follow. I think of the malignant lies that people tell that hope to injure someone, hope to ruin their reputation, or the little white lies we call them. We tell for immediate purpose. It's lying. It's deceit. You know, lies told to please someone. Lies told from fear because we're afraid of telling the truth. Lies just in the regard to selling something. You know how you bargain and you go to this store and you go, oh, you're looking at a car and you go, well, you know, it's got this scratch and it's got this fender. We're trying to really get them down. And finally we get them way, way down and we strike the deal and we go off and we brag to all of our friends. Look at the great deal I've got. Oh, it's got a few scratches, but that's nothing. This is a great deal. So what have we done? I mean, that seems to be a trade that we all do well, but is it right? I love to blow people's mind when I sell a car and tell them all the things that are wrong with it. They kind of look at me like, you're strange. You're different. But you know what? I'll tell you what, I sleep well. You know, I might not get all the money that I would hope to have get, but I'll get a fair price because it's the right thing. And you know, the amazing thing is there's so many ways that lying and deceit is so much a part of our society that some of you might be thinking in your business, well, Lloyd, if you keep going, you know, I'm going to have to close shop. Well, I don't think so. I think what you'll find is that when you get a reputation for being honest, you're going to have people seek you out. Now, it may go down in the beginning. Maybe you'll find challenges in the beginning. I know some car dealers that are really wrestling with some of this stuff, and they realize it's a tough proposition because then they've got to deal with all the people that are selling the cars and all the little tricks that are done there, and it can be a real tough proposition. Well, I don't know what to tell you, but I'll tell you what. He was committed. David was committed. And that's why I believe he was a man after God's own heart. He was committed to not deal with those who trade in deceit. We can lie to ourselves after a while. Pretty soon we can't even tell the difference. I think it was Spurgeon who says, I've seen almost all sorts of people converted. Great blasphemers, pleasure seekers, thieves, drunkards, unchaste persons, hardened reprobates. But rarely, he says, have I seen a man converted who was a thorough-paced liar. That's wild. The heart is crammed with craft and treachery, and it seems it's passed out of the reach of grace, he says. That fat is the most dangerous place you can get to where you're even lying to yourself. So David is committed against it. He says, "Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Now, of course, this city that he was desiring to be a good leader in models the heavenly Zion to come. David is a type of Jesus in this respect, as Jesus is the son of David, and is the king, and is the one leading. One day we're going to be in a kingdom that will be awesome. So he passes that test of being faithful, having the options to choose whatever he wants, but wanting to do the right thing. Now the second test in Psalm 103 is really a test of discouragement. Here is a psalmist that we don't know the specifics around this situation, who the person was and what was going on personally, but all we have is what has been spoken here. The psalmist says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke." Now the psalmist first cries. His desire is to seek God out. He's crying for the Lord to answer. And now he describes the discouragement. He says, "My days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned like a hearth." He actually uses four different ways to compare himself in this particular passage with certain emblems or pictures, poetic pictures. First of all, he says, "My days are consumed like smoke and my bones are burned like a hearth." The idea of just my whole life is being eaten up. It's like smoke. It's just, it's all being burned up. It's not going anywhere productive. It's a waste. This is his first feeling here. The second thing he mentions, he says, "My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin." The second part of this is the idea of grass. His bones were withered. We would say he's skin and bones. Grass is the idea here is that it's so fragile and temporary. Sometimes it's used as an emblem of being fragile, sometimes temporary. Here it seems fragile, like when the sun comes up, it's just burned and it withers away. Just like he felt his bones were. Then he uses pictures of birds to describe his condition. Now whether it's a great pain that he's going through, some disease, some ailment, we don't really know. But he goes on to say, "I'm like a pelican of the wilderness." Now that's a pretty bleak picture, wouldn't you say? Imagine this poor old bird flopping out in the desert, looking for water. Pelican, which is really a water bird, largely, out there in the wilderness, out of his place. "I'm like an owl of the desert," he says, "and I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop." Now, each of the emblems here of these birds picture to me extreme loneliness. I don't think you can equate some of the maybe diseases or ailments that some have and a severe loneliness that someone might experience. You know, when I'm sick or I'm going through a trial or I have to go for an operation and there's pain involved with that, that's one thing. But I'll tell you what, when it's a spiritual thing, when it's an emotional thing like loneliness, that can be really, really devastating. But I think about how some people, you can be in a crowded room. You could be here right now and in these pews, there may be a broken heart in every one of these rows of chairs. There may be someone that's longing for someone to get to know them and them to get to know others and to find their niche. And you're coming in a large group in the assembly and you feel like, wow, this is great, but you haven't connected yet with individuals. That's why I really feel there's got to be a place there where you make a choice of getting around in those smaller groups, getting to know people. You're not going to meet people largely in these large assemblies. These are the times we all come together, we're celebrating in the Word of God and worship, but this is not where fellowship can really take place. That's got to happen throughout the week, in the smaller groups. I'm burdened with this especially, I really am. I'm burdened with this because I know that a person may come to this church for many reasons. They may come because they've heard about the music and the teaching, and they might come because they've heard about the people and there's an exciting work here. But if they don't get plugged in, they won't last. There are people that come from quite a distance here. And, you know, obviously coming here with many functions throughout the week is an impossibility. How do you handle that? Well, obviously you need to meet people that are part of this fellowship in your area so you can get fellowship. Men's retreat, that's what we did. We divided up all the guys. They had little codes on their name tags so that they were put in different groups of people that in their geographical area. So they got to meet guys right around their block, right in their area. And that was so neat. But there's a lot of people that didn't go on the men's retreat, and a lot of women that aren't going to the women's ministry, and a lot of people that aren't plugged in some respect, and you're lonely. You're out there by yourself. And I tell you, it's a tough place to be. And here, this is what the psalmist felt. Like a pelican in a wilderness, and a desert owl, a sparrow, alone on a rooftop. He says, "My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I will wither away like grass." That other emblem, a shadow that lengthens. You know, in the evening time, when the shadow gets long, you ever notice how quickly it goes? Once it gets long, it really goes fast. And that's how his life, he feels like it's just going right by. It's gone. He says, "But you, Lord, shall endure forever. And the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the time set has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory." This man who went through so much inwardly, so many trials, so much discouragement, so much testing in this respect, is determined to trust the Lord. And he looks to the Lord. And he leans upon the Lord. It's verse 16, notice. He says, "For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." He's putting his hope fully on the Lord, who will return and come to Zion. And that the Lord will hear his prayer and not despise it. Interesting little prophecy here, though, that I find fascinating. It says, "The Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory." First, he's going to build it up, and then he's going to appear. Isn't it interesting that the Lord predicts, of course, in a number of places, that he would bring Israel, the people of Israel, back to the land. He would bring the Jewish people back to their homeland. And then it would bloom, it would blossom like the rose in the wilderness. What was once a wasteland, what was once a desert. Totally just the trees all cut down and the ground eroded and basically a worthless place of swamps and desert has now become one of the most productive places in the world. Third largest exporter of fruit in the world comes from Israel. That little tiny nation. It's an amazing little story when you think about how God has blessed that land. But he said he'd build up Zion, which is Zion is the Mount Zion, really, which properly is where Jerusalem is. And in a way, you know, you've got the picture of the Lord. We think in terms of Zion when the Lord comes back and he reigns out of Zion. Zion was known, you know, for the place where God dwelt with the Ark of the Covenant and where the temple was. But he's going to build it up. And certainly when I see what's going on, he's building it up because he's getting ready to come back. I believe the Lord is returning very soon. No one knows the day or the hour. But what a great comfort that is to those who are discouraged. This too will pass. This is temporary. What you're experiencing is temporary. Now, the Lord may have temporary answers for you too, and fellowship and encouragement. But the ultimate answer for us all is he's coming back. And it interesting also is verse 18. He says, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Isn't that interesting? This prophecy about Zion being built up, the psalmist says, now this is going to be written for people way yet to come, a generation yet to come, a people yet to be created. Isn't that fascinating? The prophecy in regard to this, just when I think of how God has preserved, it's amazing, this nation. But it's all a part of his prophecy, his word. It will come to pass. "For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from the heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord." Notice this glorious picture of the Lord coming back. That makes the difference. He is going to satisfy the needs of the discouraged. "He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations." He appeals in his situation to the Lord. And then he says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Isn't it interesting how many things come back to creation? Because if you don't believe God created, then you won't put much confidence in his redeeming you. But when you know he created all things, you have a foundation there. And then he says about this creation, this wonderful creation, he says, "They will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed." Now, it took scientists a number of years to finally discover this truth. For years, they assumed that the universe was eternal, that the world was eternal, that it always existed. It was just up into the last 100 years that, through other scientific studies, they've discovered there's no way it could have. It's so many years old because it had to, all these things are dying down. In other words, there's only so much energy in the sun. They've discovered certain stars burning out, and they know eventually our sun's going to burn out. Of course, they tell you it'll be a million years from now, so you don't have to worry about it tomorrow or the next week. The point is, though, the Lord made this world. He wound it up like a clock, and it's slowly winding down. And all the situations, the magnetic moment of the earth, and all the different things are deteriorating. It's a natural deterioration. Some who are making a lot about global warming, it might just be a natural cycle of this world. With that magnetic moment decreasing, it could be the reason why the ozone is the way it is. But something will happen that will readjust it. Perhaps some cataclysmic event. We don't know. But I will say this. It is, as the Bible said, getting old like a garment. Revelation says that during the times in Revelation, the cataclysmic events, that the earth will go to and fro like a drunkard, like a top that's kind of wobbling. Could be part of that magnetic moment that will deteriorate. He says, "But you are the same. You are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Isn't that a great thing to be one of his descendants, one of his servants, his children? Because you will outlast all this. Governments that are based upon evolution are governments that basically can dispose of individuals for the betterment of the state. But where you have each individual whom God says is eternal, your life will outlast the state, the government, the nations. You're eternal, so you're much more valuable. So therefore you want a government really that is more understanding of the individual, because every individual is precious before God. And you want a government to serve that individual. At the same time, you see, ultimately we have a promise. Those who are the Lord's will continue forever. So what a way to deal with your discouragement. Here's a guy that's going through the heaviest trial of his life, but he's focusing his attention on the Lord. Now, Psalm 103 is very similar in this respect. Another Psalm of David who has counseled his own heart in the same thing. You know, you need to learn to give yourself counsel. You know, we sometimes like to seek out counselors. But you know what the problem with that is? We have a tendency to depend upon people as our spiritual gurus in a way. Maybe you've got a strong mentor in your life, and that's good that you do, but don't depend upon them, because what happens is you find yourself sinning and just blowing it and doing all the wrong things because you know, well, you can always go and you can talk to your spiritual advisor. That's not how the Lord had intended it. In fact, if that spiritual advisor keeps comforting you and patting you on the back and saying, there, he ought to be ashamed. He ought to give you a good kick in the rear and say, "Look, you've had enough of this, you know, baby stuff. Now it's time to start walking." And there are times we need to hear that. Here, the psalmist is counseling himself, which is a lesson that you need to come to. You need to learn how to, as I've said before, talk to yourself. I don't mean you have a conversation with yourself in the corner, but you talk to yourself. You preach yourself the truth. You ever watch athletes sometimes, real high-level athletes, you know, and they're getting ready to do their jump or whatever, and they're talking to themselves. They're getting themselves psyched up in a way. Well, in a way, this is kind of true. You know, you need to psych yourself up spiritually. You need to look at yourself in the mirror and say, "Now listen, soul, bless the Lord, O my soul." That's what David says. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's talking to himself. You know, you need to say to your soul, "Listen, soul, I'm not going to listen to you. I want you just to shut up today, and I want you to listen to me and get it right here. Bless the Lord." You might be going through a trial. You've got to tell yourself, "Praise the Lord, for I will yet trust him." Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. So now the psalmist is encouraging himself, but in that he is what? He's reminding himself of all the benefits of the Lord. You know why we need to do that? Because we tend to forget. Don't forget. That's our natural tendency. Look at the children of Israel in the wilderness. How many times God did marvelous things and they forgot? They forgot. And then they come to a new trial and they go, "Oh, God, what are you doing? You're going to kill us out here in the wilderness?" They forgot. We're so much like that. So we need to encourage ourselves. Don't forget. Well, what are some of the benefits? Well, let's look at some of them. He lists. Number one, who forgives all your iniquities. That alone should set your heart singing. If you consider that, imagine a person who has committed the most heinous crimes against humanity. He's done the most horrific things. And he's going to face the judgment seat. And he knows execution is what he's going to get, but in this case, they might even consider torture. He's got the worst ahead of him. And all of a sudden, he gets acquitted. He's free. He'd be staggered in gratefulness. Consider sinners against a holy God. God devising a way that instead of you having to pay for your sin, which would mean eternal damnation, He found a way for you to be saved. He forgives all your iniquities, all of them. Now, some of you might think, well, you know, I don't know. I've done some things that I don't know if anyone could ever forgive me. I've never told anybody this thing. Never could tell anybody. Because if I told somebody, that would be the end. And I just can't face that. And there's no way God can forgive me that. Well, I want to tell you something. You don't know. You might be thinking of that sin in the extent that it is, and it's truly heinous, but you don't know the forgiveness of God. You don't know the depths that the Lord went to provide atonement for you. Can you underestimate the death of Jesus on the cross, the Son of God who lifted His life up for you? He forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Our God is a God who knows your body. He made your body. There's not anything that He's unaware of. Any little, you know, mistake in the genetic code because of living in this corrupt world, anything that happens with that mutation that causes a disease or the rare or common, God knows it all and He is able to right it all. Lady in our fellowship was praying for this couple to have a child. She'd invited them to church. They just came for the very first time. She gave them a Bible, and in the Bible she says, "We're praying that you'd get a child." They'd been trying for 6 years. They went to doctors. They did everything that you can imagine. Nothing worked. They come to church. They get this Bible and they open it. And she says, "We're praying for a child." And their little son, or the lady's little son, prayed for them to have a child too. And a month later, they found out she was pregnant. They found out she's pregnant for about a month. So actually, it came about right down to that week that they first started coming. And they got prayed for. And the Lord answered. Opened her womb. And now they've got that little girl. And that was such a blessing. But God is able. There's nothing that's too difficult for Him. Now, in light of what God's plan is, I won't want to limit Him. When it says He heals all your diseases, He certainly can. He can heal all diseases. There's nothing too hard for Him. And we have the down payment of the Spirit who gives us that gifts of healing. If you've believed in Jesus, there's the gifts of healings that the Lord distributes as He desires. Now, the timing and the method, I don't like to put God in a box with this. I don't want to dictate to Him the terms of how this is going to come about, but I can tell you this. If you're going through something right now, commit your way to the Lord. If He wants to strengthen you through it, He's doing a greater work. If He wants to immediately heal you for His glory, then that's for His glory. Either way, it's for His glory. I've learned to trust Him, but I know He is able, and it's exciting when He does, but it's also encouraging when He strengthens someone through it. He gives them power through it. Who redeems your life from destruction? Hey, He redeemed you from the pit. From the pit of destruction. He bought you out of the slave market of sin. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What a great picture there, you know, of just, hey, we're all getting older, but I'll tell you what. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. Because as you get older, and maybe your body is getting older and older, inwardly you're being renewed day by day. I love to see older people that are walking in the Lord. There's such a buoyancy to their step. There's such a smile. There's such an excitement. They're like little kids before the Lord, and I love that. It's the way we should be. There should be more of a delight the older we get. Less distractions the older you get. Well, maybe that's not true. Less opportunities the older you get. Not less distractions, though. But I love that the youth renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. You know, the Lord did make his ways known to Moses in a very unique way there in Exodus chapter 33, the end, and then the first part of 34, as he put him in that cleft of the rock and then proclaimed his name. Here, in fact, in verse 8 is a quote from that. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." It shows you that David was reading his word because he's quoting Moses in this particular passage. And he learned that about the Lord also. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." In other words, the Lord is going to be faithful to discipline. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." We didn't get what we deserved. We were let off the hook big time. And any who believe in the Lord Jesus, you can be let off the hook. He can forgive you of all your sins. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." You know, you can't calibrate how far out the farthest star is. We can't even fathom that. Well, that's because it's also compared with we can't fathom God's mercy toward those who honor him and regard him and reverence him. Truly have a fear of the Lord, not in a phobia sense, but in a true respect. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." You want to know where your sins are? The Bible says he's cast them into the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more if you believe on Jesus. They're as far as the east is from the west. They never meet. If you go in this direction for infinity and that direction infinity, you'll never come together. That's it. That's how far your transgressions are removed. So why is it that you keep bringing them up? Even when we share our testimonies, I think you've got to be wise with that. Because you're starting to bring up stuff that the Lord doesn't even have on record anymore. Maybe you should just kind of qualify it all as B.C. You know, that was B.C., before Christ. And then what's happened as a result of the Lord, what he's done in my life. Think of it in terms of positive, like he's given me self-control, he's given me this, he's given me that. Your testimony can be written from that sense, and it fits better with how the Lord would want us to see it, because he's forgotten it. "Remember that thing I did a while ago, Lord?" No, he doesn't. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." I love that picture. Just the tender mercies of a father and his little tiny child. There's such a compassion. Or you're training them and you're so patient with them because you love them and you're mindful of them. It says here, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. So a little father, I'm reminded of the father who had to take over for his wife who was on a conference, and he had a little infant child, and he's doing really well up to a point where the child started to cry and couldn't get the child to stop. He did everything. So finally, you know, losing, you know, all composure, he took the child to the doctor to find out what was wrong, why the child would stop crying. Well, the doctor opens up the diaper and sees that he's got a full diaper. And he says, "Well, sir, this is obviously your problem. This is why your child is crying." And the man says, "Boy, I read on the box it said good for up to 10 pounds. Just like us fathers, isn't it? Now get that picture in your mind. No, not that one. The one that the Lord mercifully pities us as his children. Now you wouldn't take your little infant child, put him on the ground and say, "Okay, start walking, give it a kick," you know. You wouldn't do that. You know, you're patient. You're every little thing that child does, you love. Even when they mess, "Oh, you went poo-poo. Oh, how cute." You know, you love that. You love everything about that child. This is how the Lord looks at us. Can you imagine? This is how he looks at us. And we, as people, imperfectly do this. God does it perfectly toward us. He says, "As for man, his days are like grass." Now he looks at the temporiness of life. He says, "As the flower of the field, so he flourishes, and the wind passes over it, and it is no more. and its place acknowledges it no longer. Think about that picture there of just the temporariness of life. The mercy of the Lord, however, is from everlasting to everlasting. Our lives are temporary in this life. They're going to be gone in a moment, like the grass that withers and the wind dries it up and it's gone. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's mercy is toward them on those who fear Him. Again, that our role is to acknowledge Him, recognize Him, believe in Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and those who remember His commandments to do them. Now in Israel, they had commandments that were required to follow in honoring their God. But those commandments were, in a way, meant to show them that they were guilty, that they couldn't keep them, so that they would cry out for saving. They would cry out for the Messiah to come. What is the requirement now? Isn't there still a commandment? I say a commandment because there is one commandment that's incumbent upon every human being. Now, I know some of you are thinking, gee, I thought there were two. Isn't it love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself? Well, those sum up all the commandments. But even those mock us and reveal that we don't have it. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Whoa, let's think about that for a second. Do you? No, none of you do. Okay, so we settled that one. We want to, but we don't. Love our neighbor as ourself. We want to, but I'm sorry, we don't. We love ourselves a little bit more. And you know what? And this is the thing. It kind of just is that mirror that shows us how far we are from what we want to become like Jesus, who did love the Father with all his heart, soul, and mind, and loved his neighbors himself. He gave his life up. Now, if that is the ideal requirement and we don't meet it, what is the actual commandment that we are all to keep? Well, the Bible tells us that God gave to every man everywhere this commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That the commandment we need to obey is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, if you refuse to obey the gospel, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go your own way, then you will not be saved. That name is given among men, and that is the only name by which we must be saved. The name Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. He is on the throne. Bless the Lord, all you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Know the angels excel in strength, and they're encouraged to bless the Lord. They heed the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord, His hosts, His ministers, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all you His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So all of creation is enjoined, and then He reminds Himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. Consider all He's done. So your faithfulness is tested. Whether in Psalm 101, where you have the test that David had to do the right thing, even though he had many options. In Psalm 102, when you're being hit hard with every attack possible and you're hitting your lowest point in your life and you're encouraged to be faithful and trust the Lord in the midst of that. And here you find the methodology. Talk to yourself the truth. Remember His benefits. Remember His goodness. Remember how temporary your life is, but how eternal He is. And you will find that song rising up in your heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul.